according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is day 106 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. Day 106, Saul's successes and failures. Tonight we're going to cover 1 Samuel 13 and 14. We're also going to have some selections out of 1 Chronicles, mostly family tree listings and other things related to the house of Saul. So we'll discuss those. And remember, this is just a really neat plan. I keep raving over my appreciation for what Ron Rhodes did, the way that he took 1 and 2 Chronicles and he wove them in to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and the various places where those genealogies fit. So it allows us to keep everything synchronized and to streamline the reading as we work our way through. All right, so 1 Samuel 13 and 14 tonight. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. I thank you for this Through the Bible series and the blessings that you have already poured forth, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And Father, we're still in the first third of this year, and we're already just overwhelmed by how faithful you've been and how powerful the study has been. And we anticipate so many more blessings yet to come as we work our way through. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for opening our eyes, opening our ears, and softening our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we introduced a new era. This is era 4 in the Bible. Eras as they were broken down. Ron Rhodes broke them down into 9 eras altogether, which is very helpful for us, most of which are in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament is the bulk of our Bible. We won't even get to the New Testament until October, and then we'll have the 4 Gospels through October and half of November before we get to the book of Acts and before we get to the rest of the New Testament. So it is curious how the portion of the Bible that tends to get emphasized, and rightly so, in the church age, the epistles of Paul and the New Testament portions there that apply directly to the church age, they rightly receive much attention in the church age, but it is a small portion of the overall message, and we are accountable for the whole counsel of the Word of God, which means we have to be solid on our foundation, otherwise we're going to take the New Testament all the wrong direction every time. So I'm glad we're getting that big picture view here in the process of this series. All right, so last night we introduced King Saul, and we saw his calling, and we saw his anointing, and the role of Samuel in picking him out, and we saw also a great victory that Saul led the nation to when he was rescuing the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead so that they weren't going to have their right eye gouged out when Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was coming and threatening Jabesh. Saul had a tremendous victory there. It's a great start for this young king in his role now as the king of Israel. That streak won't last, okay? He's going to have some failures here coming up, and we're going to see the true character of Saul for what he is. All right, so starting now in chapter 13, King Saul's second test of leadership was a series of wars against the Philistines. And part of this is the consequences and aftermath of Samson not being a very good judge. And Samson killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his entire life. And imagine how much better it would have been had Samson been, you know, less carnal for most of his ministry. Anyway, Philistines are still a problem, and Saul has to deal with it, and then David will have to deal with it in his generation. So King Saul divided the standing army of Israel into 2 divisions. Saul himself is going to command a 2,000-man division, and his firstborn son, Jonathan, is going to command the smaller division, the 1,000-man division. So let's take a look at this. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Sometimes we say 40 in round numbers. He reigned 40, David reigned 40, Solomon reigned 40, and that 40-40-40 format helps us to remember these big round numbers in this way. But they are estimates. If it's 42 and if it's something else, then you know we're relaxed about it. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. And so it seems like Saul is initiating something fresh, something new, at least in terms of a military doctrine. He's not bringing all the people together in these massive army movements such as took place earlier, and particularly during the time of the judges, especially during that war where all the tribes were united against Benjamin. Now you got a Benjamin king who is putting troops together and preparing for these wars. Anyway, pretty limited, really. 2,000 and 1,000. But he sent the rest of the way, people each to his tent, sent them away. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Now, wait a minute, let me reread that. No, I didn't read that wrong. Jonathan had the victory, but Saul got the fake news. Okay, he got the media hype. He got the publications. So yes, in verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison, but all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. So the people were then summoned to Saul in Gilgal. This would be a fun study too, to study the doctrine of being odious and what happens if you are a stink in somebody else's nostrils. And actually, this is a fruitful study, and we can glean a lot of things from it, but that's not the format we're doing here this year. So Jonathan wins a victory over the Philistines at Geba, but Saul takes the credit. So now the Philistines are going to field an army 12 times larger than the total Hebrew force, which caused Israel to hide themselves in fear. Remember, during the time of the judges, there were many occasions in which they were outnumbered. And in fact, one of the whole points to Gideon and his army was that his army was too big to start with, so God forced him to shrink it down again and again and again so that he would have a small enough army to give God all the glory when the victory would take place. So, verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And I may not be pronouncing that correctly. Make sure you select the lemma and then ask Logos to pronounce it for you. Oh, and I turned off my speakers apparently. It does. It pronounces the Hebrew lemma. Yeah. Surface dock. All right. So, Adam, do you have a button there to unmute for what's called pulpit audio on the mixing board there to your right? Okay.
Michmas.
There you go. It's unmuted and it's very loud. I like that. All right. Otherwise, I'm just going to call it a mishmash, you know, and just go with a basic mishmash, you know, which is kind of funny sounding in English. And maybe that's the best way to do it anyway. So, Jonathan wins the victory. And we're going to have a lot more to say about Jonathan in upcoming classes, because Jonathan is an amazing character. He's a godly believer. He and David develop a true friendship and camaraderie under doctrinal principles. There is almost nothing negative that I can think of to say about Jonathan. Unlike his father, there will be many things that we can say negatively against King Saul. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. All right, so hide wherever you can find a place to hide. If all else fails, hide. Okay, and this is not a faith application. This is clearly fear at work, as they're not calling upon the Lord. They're not walking by faith. They're not inquiring to see what the will of God might be. They're not, and you would think, you know, they got what they wanted. They wanted a king. They wanted a king like all the nations around them. And so now that they've got a problem, why don't they expect their king to solve it for them? It seems like their estimation of Saul's capabilities is pretty dim. So they decided hiding might be the best opportunity here. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Right? So that's leading from behind and not really a vote of confidence with respect to their new king. He's still tall. He's still handsome. But they're not exactly impressed with or confident in what he's going to do against 30,000 Philistines. And why did he send all those other troops home anyway? Why did he just limit things to a 2,000 division and a 1,000 division? And that doesn't seem to be, you know, smart leadership on that. All right, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. We had talked about that last night when we had talked about he was actually given a big batch of instructions on the occasion when Samuel had commissioned him, and he was supposed to wait. Saul was supposed to wait for 7 days for Samuel to appear at Gilgal. That was something we saw in chapter 10 last night. But Saul grew impatient of waiting, and he offered the sacrifices himself. Verses 8 and 9 here in chapter 13. So he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So confidence is already at an all-time low, and now they're peeling away in droves. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. See, what perfect timing, right? You know, he's caught in the act, if you will. And in walked Samuel. And so Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" Famous words, right? Parents to children, or pastors to a congregation, or a prophet to a renegade king. This is kind of new territory for Israel. They're very new in this political experience of having a king over them, but they're going to learn right off the bat that a king is subject to any prophet that God may lift up and send to rebuke that king and give that king the whatnot. That's the order of precedence in this theocracy. So Saul may be the highest human in the rank structure of the nation of Israel, but these prophets speak on God's behalf, and the king needs to listen. So Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days." So he's got a laundry list of problems and blaming everybody but himself, that the people are scattering. And of course, you don't like that. How many pastors compromise? How many churches compromise when they see the numbers are dwindling and people are leaving the church and they decide, "Oh, we got to do something. We got to stop that." Okay? Just relax. God's in charge. Let God do what he's doing. Anyway, blaming the scattering people, blaming the prophet for being late, not coming. This is still the seventh day, right? He's not technically late. He's there. Also, the Philistines are assembling at Mishmash. So that's his third complaint. "Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Okay? And this is just as lame as you might expect. In Hebrew or in English, it's just a lame excuse. He forced himself. Okay? He thought, "I have not asked the favor of the Lord." You know, just if you're making excuses and then you try to couch it in religious terms, that's not good. So, the moment he finished the sacrifices, Samuel arrives on the scene. Saul makes pitiful excuses for his disobedience. The disobedience was not in not waiting for Samuel as instructed. Disobedience was not in the offering per se. And I think there are some details with respect to this that are worth pointing out, that he is himself spirit anointed. He is himself a prophet. He has himself prophesied that as a prophet king, there are settings in which he is eligible to offer sacrifices, not in place of the Levitical priesthood, but in addition to the Levitical priesthood. As an anointed king and judge of Israel, Saul does have sacrificial privileges, at least I believe he does, based upon other case examples that we have throughout the book of Judges and throughout 1 Samuel here, 2 Samuel. We're going to see David do the same thing. David will be observed to offer sacrifices again as the anointed king of Israel. And that's spelled out in 2 Samuel 6 and 2 Samuel 24. There were other sacrifices that were offered I think Samson's parents offered sacrifices. There were other sacrifices offered by Gideon, by Jephthah, even his daughter, depending on how we understand that sacrifice took place. So, we're not condemning him for trying to intrude on the priestly office. He wasn't pulling what Hezekiah pulled when Uzziah failed. King Uzziah, in later centuries, he actually will step in and try to assume a Levitical role. And he's wrong, totally wrong for that. We'll address that when we get there. So I'm convinced, and this is my conclusion, that disobedience is not the offering per se, but it is the lack of faith. It is not waiting for Samuel. It is the impatience there. So Samuel rebukes Saul for his disobedience. Remember, partial obedience is disobedience. And let's take a look at this rebuke here in verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." I mean, it's one thing to be a king, and God made him king, but the issue of a legacy and the issue of an ongoing, enduring house, that's going to be denied to Saul. And we see in this rebuke, there's actually a potentiality that this might have been otherwise. That there's another alternative timeline. There's a what-if scenario where Saul was faithful for a number of these testing incidents, and then we wouldn't be talking about the house of David today. We'd be talking about the house of Saul today. And we'd be talking about, somehow, we'd be talking about the house of Saul and the Benjamite king. I don't know how that would have worked with the earlier prophecies related to the house of Judah, but God does present this as a legitimate what-if alternative. Remember, God knows everything that is and everything that might be if other choices get made. So, again, the rebuke in verse 13. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. That's a would have, and it is not true. It's a counterfactual. It is not true. So, it doesn't happen. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. I said the other night that I can never remember where this is found. It's found in 1 Samuel 13:14. And I can never remember that. It's part of my dyslexia or retarded, whatever, I don't know. I just can never remember 1 Samuel 13:14. And for some reason, I always go looking for it in chapter 16 when Samuel is anointing David, or even in chapter 15 where the robe gets torn. I'm looking always in the wrong places. It's here. It's in chapter 13. A man after God's own heart. And what a phrase. What a testimony. We all want to have that as a testimony. I mean, if that could be descriptive of any of us, I think we would love that. The only time in the Bible the phrase is used, David is the only one described in this way. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so God already has a plan of succession in place for what happens when Saul is done. And of course, Saul doesn't know it's going to be 40 years or 42 years. But whenever it's done, the next man is already designated in the plan of God. So, some of these notes, I just challenge you to think about these things. We'll come back to these subjects in later classes. But in the permissive will of God, there was a potential for the house of Saul to have a perpetual leadership function within Israel. Okay? There was a potential for that. That is a what if. And we don't know all the what ifs, but God knows them all. However, due to the disobedience of Saul, that particular permissive will potential will not be realized. So out of all of the potentialities, what actually gets realized is what we call reality. That's what God realizes in his plan as what he directs, what he permits, what he supervises in shepherding billions and billions of animals, of angels, and billions of humans, every moral being in the cosmos. Our volition never thwarts God's plan, not even one time, because he's sovereign over all of this. It's a marvelous truth of God's foreknowledge and his sovereignty. God promised to select a king after his own heart, and we're going to, of course, see that realized in the calling of David here in the upcoming chapters. So Samuel departed from Saul, and Saul was left with a meager force of 600 men. So when Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So it's really dropped. He had 2,000, Jonathan had 1,000. Now the numbers are way down. Still, should he be dismayed? Should he be just in despair? Or does he realize he is the anointed of the Lord and he's in the will of God? He can seek God's favor and go forth to do what God wants him to do. That's twice what Gideon had, right? Gideon had 300 men. So Saul should be, he shouldn't be sweating 600 men. All right. The oppression of the Philistines continued with King Saul helpless to do anything about it. Verses 16 through 23. So Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Again, if you want to see any of these locations, you just right-click the location, you select the place in the left column, you can then select the atlas, and it'll bring up a map for you, and it'll show you. It'll show you a handful of maps. Any map that has Michmash on it, in this case, the biblical world for United Kingdom, or Saul provokes, let me do this one, Saul provokes the Philistines. So yeah, this will give us an assortment of places. This will allow us to see Gilgal. Remember where Samuel had come from, Gilgal, and Gibeah, and Geba. Two different places. Don't mix up your Gibeah and your Geba. Michmash right there. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Gath, the big Philistine city of Gath. We'll have more to say about Gath moving forward. Gath is where Goliath was from. All right. Keep that open for now in case we need it again. So, Saul and his son Jonathan, the people, staying at Geba while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And so they know where they are. They know where the enemy is. Each of them knows where the other one is. Not hard to find an army. And then they got to decide, all right, where do we engage? Do we engage them on their ground? Do they engage us on our ground? Where do we choose? The choosing of the ground is so vital in many ancient wars. So raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shaul. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. Another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. So they got these raiders moving forth in various bands. Other descriptions of trouble. No blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. That's trouble. Okay, if you've decimated your military capacity, if you've decimated your industrial production, if you've outsourced it, or if you're just not allowed to have it, that's not good. The Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So part of the compromise is, okay, don't kill us, let us live here, and we promise we won't have any blacksmiths. What kind of a deal is that? That is not negotiating from a position of strength. That is clearly, that's almost as foolish as some of the dumb things we see in our day and age. Some of the agreements we see with, don't get me going now. Okay. Anyway, can we all agree tonight this is a stupid treaty? You're not going to let me have blacksmiths? Hello? What do you mean you're not going to let me? Is this my country or not? You know, the Jewish people and the Jewish nation have to decide what sovereignty they're under. Are they under foreign dominion? And what the foreigners tell them to do? Well, that's divine discipline as per Leviticus 26. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshares, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares. Not only can you not sharpen your own tools, you got to pay them to sharpen it for you. How horrible is that? 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and with his son Jonathan. No matter what the weapon confiscation is like, there's always somebody that can keep some squirreled away and stashed and available. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Okay, so that's the end of chapter 13. This is not a happy episode, all right? This is not, favorable. Imagine if CNN was doing popularity polls back then, that King Saul would have been pretty low in the approval-disapproval rating, would have been underwater probably for Saul. Get to chapter 14, and we see some heroism here on the part of Jonathan. Jonathan grew tired of his father's hide-in-the-cave solution to the Philistine occupation of Israel. So Jonathan and his armor-bearer left the Hebrew forces to scout out the Philistine position. And they just decide, all right, let's go check this out. And we don't know the armor-bearer's name, but it is interesting as Jonathan and his partner, as they go and do this. All right, so let's read verses 1 through 10. So the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor. And if you've not ever done a study on Jonathan, you can highlight any person that you come across, select the person, just like you can select the place and click on the atlas, you can select the person and select the fact book, and you're going to get a full rundown on any character of the Bible. And you're going to get a summary of his life. You're going to get some of your dictionaries and encyclopedias, other resources where that person is featured. Anyway, Yahweh has given. That's the etymology of the name, combining the verb nathan, that means to give, okay? And tacking Yahweh in front of that. Anyway, I'm going to have good things to say about Jonathan, not only tonight, but in the coming classes. All right, so Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, don't know his name, and he himself is probably not a full soldier either. I mean, he's an armor bearer. Maybe he's a squire. He's an aide de camp, so to speak. Anyway, he's called a young man. Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. Somebody last night was asking, who is the high priest in these days? So here's a good place to get that answered. The people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So he didn't tell his dad, and it's not publicly known. Not publicly known. So is Jonathan a rebel? Is he wrong for this? Is he in open defiance? I don't think so. I think he's proceeding on a faith basis. He's doing as he's led. I do think he was probably smart to not tell his dad. Had he told Saul, I think Saul would have commanded him not to go. One of these don't ask, don't tell policies, where you just don't ask and you just go and do what you're going to do. He is the prince of Israel. He is the firstborn son, the heir of the king. And the father and Saul has already designated him as a commander for that backup, that reserve division. So he makes a command decision. I think, good for him. Also notice that the armor bearer is not terrified. He's going to go with Jonathan anywhere. He'd march to the gates of hell with Jonathan, I think. He just has that kind of confidence and faith in Jonathan's leadership. All right. So he doesn't tell Saul. The people don't know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sanah. And the one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. So the territory is going to be helpful in this, the terrain. So Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or for two. Many or for few. See, he's got this marvelous faith that knows if the deliverance is going to come, it doesn't matter if he has 600 men or if he has 2,000 men or whatever. When God wants to deliver, God can deliver. And this scorn for the uncircumcised. Let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. All right, that's not just a racial prejudice. That's not just a statement of pride on the part of a Jewish person who views all goyim, all non-Jews, as being inferior. It's actually the recognition that, yes, Israel is the chosen people, and yes, circumcision is the sign of their covenant with the Lord God. But the fact is, if any Gentile wants to circumcise themselves and join the Jewish people and live in the land of the Lord as an alien, as a sojourner, to identify with the Jewish people, that's a possibility. Any Gentile could do that. Ruth did that when she returned with Naomi and said, "Your people will be my people." So the fact that these Philistines are still the uncircumcised Philistines means that, yes, they're Gentiles, but they're more than that, they're pagans. They have rejected Yahweh Elohim. They have their own false gods. They have their own idolatry. And so in Jonathan's book, you know, the battle is the Lord's. God's got this. David will have similar sentiments when he goes up against Goliath. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here am I with you according to your desire." And this principle, too, I think is useful. And this is not the modern wishy-washy Disney message of just follow your heart kind of stupidity, all right? The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our fallen heart is not to be followed, but the new heart, the transformed heart, a believer that is born again, a believer that has the Word of God renewing them in their mind, then you can. You can serve the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is a marvelous expression. You wouldn't want to tell somebody like Saul to do everything in your heart, but somebody like Jonathan, somebody like David, somebody that's a man after God's own heart, somebody that's living in the Word of God, a true disciple, absolutely. Turn yourself, and here am I with you according to your desire. So what a statement of faith. He's going to live or die, but he's going to live or die in faith, trusting that Jonathan is a servant of the Lord, and he's a servant of the servant of the Lord. How cool is that? So Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them." That's it? That's your plan? We're just going to pop out there and say, "Here we are." And if they say to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand in our place and not go to them. But if they say, "Come up to us," then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. Now, what a statement of faith this is as well. This is similar to, remember when Gideon put the fleece out, and Gideon was laying out the circumstances by which he would know that God was with him and God was directing his actions and those issues there? This is comparable to that. This is a fleece, if you will, but it is a stated intention. This is going up with a stated intention and leaving it in the Lord's hands. And God can overrule the circumstances and do whatever else he wants to do. But he's making it known to the Lord. He's making it known to his servant. He's making it known that, yes, this is the plan. Okay? So the servant's not just blindly following. The servant's aware of what the plan is. And he volitionally takes part in it. So we're going to cross over, we're going to reveal ourselves, we're going to say, "Ta-da, it's us." And then, depending on how they react, their reaction could be this or could be that. And Jonathan's got it planned out, and he's leaving it with the Lord. He says, "All right, Lord, the reaction is either this or that. And if it's this, we're going to do this. If it's that, we're going to do that." And then, what a marvelous principle for prayer, for divine guidance, for seeking the will of God. Because who's in charge of the circumstances? Jonathan can't control how the Philistines react. So, if they say to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. If they say, "Come up to us," then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. This shall be the sign to us. As far as Jonathan's concerned, it's a win-win. Okay? Whichever ground they fight on. If they're going to let the Philistines come to them, it's a win. If the Philistines want them to cross over to their side, it's a win. He's going to leave it in God's hands. All right, so I outline this here on the left. Jonathan and his armor bearer left the Hebrew forces to scout out the Philistine positions. He understood that two men against 36,000 was just as good as 600 men against 36,000. as far as the Lord was concerned? I mean, really? Are you going to look at that and do the math and decide, militarily we don't stand a chance just because there's two of us? Well, what chance do 600 have? Okay, so stop looking at it militarily. Stop looking at it just in the raw numerics and just walk by faith and see what the Lord's doing. His walk of faith with the Lord was an example and encouragement for his armor bearer. Jonathan looks to the Lord to arrange for the circumstances and leaves it in the Lord's hands to reveal his will. And this is remarkable too, and we're going to see this as a pattern for spiritual leadership, and it's going to happen again in the days of David. It's going to happen again in other examples that we have. I think it happens with Jesus and his disciples, that rather than just fake it and act like you have all the answers and know what you're doing, how about if you just go to the Lord in prayer and ask, and then bring your disciples with you? Let them pray with you. Let them learn the process of divine guidance by observing you living out the principles of divine guidance. So we're going to see this again and again. And this way, when the followers see how leadership is trusting in the Lord and walking by faith, it becomes a huge encouragement for them. So stay tuned. I think you're going to see multiple examples of that here shortly in the coming, not tonight, but in the coming classes. David at Keilah and several other episodes, I think, are prime examples of this. So, let's read the rest of this here before I give... Yeah, there's spoiler alerts there in the notes, so let's read a few more verses. So, verse 11. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us. We want to tell you something." All right? Now, as clever as these Philistines think they are, isn't this beautiful? This is like prophetic utterance unveiled here. Jonathan had given this as one of the two possible outcomes, and God is providing abundantly. "So come up to us. We want to tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Right? Let's go. The two of us, you and me. Jonathan and what's his name? So Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer put some of them to death after him. And so this initial little skirmish here is a taste, an appetizer. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men. Within about half a furrow in an acre of land. So, you know, that's a nice little warm-up. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. So just a little skirmish, 20 dead Philistines, but an earthquake. That's going to get everybody's attention. Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed about 20 Philistines in the initial encounter. The Lord started the earth quaking and the Philistines quaking in their heart. Okay, yeah, the ground is quaking and so are the Philistines, just emotionally, right, in terror. Against two guys, Jonathan and his armor-bearer. Probably not an adult, probably not a full man soldier, the way that he's just called the not there. Anyway, just a guess on my part. So, Saul observed the panicking Philistines and came to some assumptions. Let's take a look at this. Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Ooh, something's up. The Philistines are freaking out, and Saul wants to know why. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now and see who has gone from us." Something is up, and one of our people are behind it. And he's not happy about that because he's not aware of it. He doesn't know. Nobody told him. So it's time to call for, take attendance, right? Take a military roster. You have different formations, and you would, you know, get everybody present or accounted for. Find out who's missing in the formation. So see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Technically, they're AWOL, right? Away without leave. Although, Jonathan can sign his own leave. And he's not on leave anyway. He's on a TDY. He's on a detachment. He's doing a scouting operation here. And gave the order himself. Anyway, but now Saul is aware of it. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. Now, you remember the last time they tried this? It didn't turn out so well. The last time was during the days of Eli, when Eli was the high priest and judging, and his sons were a train wreck, and it was also the Philistines, the same opponents in that previous era. Anyway, bring the ark of God here. And while Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Today we call this friendly fire. We call this, when your own forces are raining death upon your own forces. It's not good. So much confusion in the camp. Anyway, I put this in the notes here in point 3. Saul observed the panicking Philistines, came to some assumptions. Some of his forces were behind it. You know, why would he assume that? This assumption was confirmed as the accountability report confirmed the absence of Jonathan and his armor bearer. The Ark of the Covenant would help them in battle against the Philistines, another assumption. This assumption is not confirmed as the Ark had previously been captured by the Philistines. The priestly descendant of Eli would help Saul determine the will of God, and this assumption is also not confirmed. God had previously pronounced judgment upon the house of Eli. So there's another factor there that has to be put into consideration. All right, then all the chaos and the pursuit. Let's look at verses 20 through 23. Because in the pursuit of the Philistines, the previously scattered Israelites are going to join in the battle. So Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. You can read that in different ways, but I think the great confusion is among the Philistines. So the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. This is the problem with turncoats, is that they tend to turncoat repeatedly. And the ones that had capitulated and compromised with the Philistines, now they see the wind blowing a different direction, now the ground shaking and all the other confusion. In that confusion, they decide, hey, let's switch sides again. Let's fight against the Philistines and serve Saul. If all of this betrayal and backstabbery, just keep it in mind, because there are occasions coming up where David is actually going to have a military band and be in service to the Philistine people. But the Philistines, they're ready for the backstabbing. They're ready for the betrayal, and they don't trust David, probably because of this episode and similar episodes like this. All right, so when all... Yes, they turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and with Jonathan. And all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled. Even they also pursued them closely in the battle. I think I gave a nickname to those Ephraimites a couple weeks ago or last week sometime. Weren't they the spoiling for the fight Ephraimites? They were always offended when they weren't invited to a war. And if they felt like they were being left out of something, they would come and protest and they would complain about not being invited to a war. So yeah, something about Ephraim leaves them spoiling for a fight. And now they're going to come out of their holes and stop hiding. And it just seems like the getting's good, that the Philistines are in a confusion and the plunder is just there waiting to be taken. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Aven. So this seems like good news, right? A great victory, happy news. Leave it to Saul, leave it to any carnal believer to snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory, right? To be able to just to take what was on the verge of a tremendous glory and then ruin it through a dumb idea, through a rebellion, through a statement of pride, through whatever else we want to call this. So yes, in pursuit of the Philistines, the previously scattered Israelites join in the battle. But Saul is going to issue a stupid, selfish command. No eating until the day's fighting is over. And this just seems dumb on the face of it. But let's look at it. Verses 24 through 26. The men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. And you'll notice just in the language of this statement that it's all very personal. It's all very, Saul is wrapped up in himself. He's wrapped up in his own reputation, his own achievements, his own, he wants revenge for his own harsh treatment. Anyway, he needs to have vengeance upon my enemies, is what he said. Well, whatever happened to vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. This is clearly not in the will of God for any believer to try to take their own vengeance. So none of the people tasted food. And of course, if you're hungry, if you're malnourished, if you're, try fighting a war all day and you haven't eaten since yesterday. Anyway, so none of the people tasted food, and all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. This might be an element of culture that's lost to us today, that we don't take seriously the idea of an oath. But in the ancient world, there were so many superstitions anyway, and then so much fear related to all the gods and all the curses and all the whatnot, and this is the real God. This is the Lord God of Israel and his anointed who puts them under an oath. That is absolutely serious. Nowadays we're a culture of such liars that even under oath with your hand on a Bible and swearing in a court of law, people want to get away with what their lawyers can let them get away with, whether it's the truth or not. Anyway, the fearsome oath kept them from eating. But Jonathan had not heard when his father had put the people under the oath. Remember, Jonathan was the first one on the battlefield. Jonathan was out there taking care of the Lord's business. And, some of these memos get published by the rear echelon, and the frontline troops are the last ones to hear about it. We came back after the ground operations of Desert Storm, and when we got back to Saudi Arabia, we got back to the rear echelon areas of Dammam and some of those civilian-type areas, man, we were stunned at some of the things that the rear echelon troops, they had pressed uniforms, they had new boots, they had all that. We never saw any of that on the front line, Anyway, we had some words for them that I won't repeat tonight. All right, Saul issues a stupid, selfish command, no eating until the day's fighting is over. Joshua, in observing a fleeing foe, commanded the sun to stand still so the Lord could be glorified all the more. So there's a contrast for you. Just contrast Joshua's leadership with, ordering the sun to stand still with Saul's leadership saying, nobody eats until I get my vengeance. What a contrast. Saul, in observing a fleeing foe, commanded the soldiers to not eat, so Saul could be glorified all the more. Jonathan had not received the message concerning food deprivation, so he ate freely while in the field. I mean, why not? The honey is just laying there. Man, grab some sweetness, get some sugar, get some energy. I mean, for Jonathan, this is a no-brainer. This is the land literally flowing with milk and honey. Let's eat. So he put out the end of a staff, dipped it in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. But one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under the oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were wary. So now he's notified, but he's notified too late. He's already eaten. What's he going to do? He can't undo it. Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." He realizes that based on this bad leadership that the victory is not what it could have been otherwise. All right, and he's absolutely correct about that. So the people who failed to eat during the day were so starved, they ate the oxen and the calves raw. That's not good. In fact, that violates the law against the uncooked meat, eating the consuming the blood and not cooking the meat. Anyway, verses 31 through 34. They struck among the Philistines that day from Mishmash to Aijalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil. They took the sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Oh, that's terrible. And they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Like he's really the holy one in this whole chapter. Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each of you, bring me his ox or his sheep, slaughter it here and eat it. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him, slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. All right, so Saul builds an altar, inquires of the Lord, but gets no answer. Now this is curious to me. Why did he not inquire of the Lord at the beginning of the chapter? Why did he inquire of the Lord the chapter before? I have, you know, now all of a sudden it dawns on him. It's like you and I. We're going through what we're going through. We have our various tests, and we try this and we try that. We try five things to try to solve the problem. And then, after those five things don't work, then it suddenly dawns on us, maybe we should pray about this. Right? Yeah, maybe you should have been praying about it like five dumb decisions ago. Anyway, well, better late than never, except the answer is not coming. Why is God not talking to him? What's with the silent treatment? What's going on here? All right. And actually, this kind of sets the table for everything else now in the life of Saul. This kind of becomes his normal routine. All right. Well, let's look at verses 35 through 37. Saul built an altar to the Lord. Verse 36, Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let's draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Why doesn't he answer? Where's the answer? All right, and yeah, we're going to see this pattern repeated again. You can see more of this when he's totally under this discipline in 1 Samuel 28. Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. He is absolutely given over by the end of his ministry. Saul assumes that his lack of answer is because of somebody else's failure. Yeah, that's a safe assumption. You know, when in doubt, blame other people. Saul said, "Draw near here, all of you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. So then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." The people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." They're very noncommittal on this. They don't want to. Oh, it's amusing to me. So Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. So Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Now, what had he vowed earlier? He said, "Even if it's Jonathan, my son." I mean, this is language. Saul is actually, he's uttering a vow here that is comparable to Jephthah back in the book of Judges. So Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I did indeed taste a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die." And Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." And we discussed whether or not this is literally what Jephthah did with his daughter, if he sacrificed her in a human sacrifice, or if he dedicated her to the temple. I think that's the more likely course. But here, there's not even a debate. There's not even a question. He is ordering the execution of Jonathan as the rebel. But the people, okay, the people said to Saul, and this is... And there's different terms for it, but there's different things in court proceedings where a jury just overrules and says no, tells a judge no, or in a military tribunal, or which this is comparable to that, or in just other civil disobedience in a public venue when the population takes a stand and says, we won't abide by that. And that's what happens here. So the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? And he's the one that's given us every victory we've had, last chapter and this chapter. Far from it, as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. Not one hair of his head. You wonder where that expression came from. There you go. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. The people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So you have a public acclaim. You have is this mob justice? This is just a public recognition that Saul was on the verge of committing a terrible evil. So Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. By the way, this is a universal feature of natural law. And even in the founding of our nation, even in the fundamental principle that John Locke would write about, that Thomas Jefferson would write about, the concept is known as the consent of the governed. That if the population just will not stand for it, then the only way for the authority to execute their will is by tyranny. Because the population, without the consent of the governed, you're going to have the coercion of tyranny. So there's concepts at work there as well. Anyway, didn't know you're going to get a political science class tonight. I didn't know I was going to teach one tonight, but here, here it is. So the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. So Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. The chapter concludes with a summary description of Saul's reign, verses 47 through 52. When Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. It's very much a warfare operation, similar to David. Difference being is David had victories. David was humble before the Lord. Saul, not so much. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. And, of course, you've got to wonder how much of the credit goes to Jonathan, that Saul had Jonathan fighting on his behalf. And the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Melchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal or Mishal. Some people pronounce it Michael, but that's not right. Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. This had been a puzzle too. We had talked about this. Not only Saul's wife, but his father, Kish's wife. These are Benjamites, and they were on the verge of extinction. Until at the end of the book of Judges there, they managed to find sufficient virgins to keep the tribe from going extinct. Anyway, we have the description here of his reign. So this is his wife's name, Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. So that's fine for now, but later on that's going to cause trouble. And after Saul dies, there's going to be an issue with Abner and his great nephew in that. So stay tuned for that. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any man, mighty man, or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. I mean, he would just draft a guy left and right if he saw anybody that had that kind of capacity for combat. Any Gibor Chayil, as we've seen the vocabulary before. All right, well, that gets us through chapter 13 and 14. The other text that has to get read in this day's reading is from 1 Chronicles. And specifically, it's 1 Chronicles 9, verses 35 through 39. And it's redundant. It's a repetition of the names that we just read. But it's worth looking at. In Gibeon, Jael, the father of Gibeon, lived, and his wife's name was Maacah. And his firstborn was Abdon, then Zur, then Kish, Baal, Ner, and Nadab. Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, and Mikloth. Mikloth became the father of Shimim, and they also lived with their relatives in Jerusalem opposite their other relatives. And remember, this is still in the time when Jerusalem is still under Jebusite control, because that doesn't become Jewish until David conquers it. And Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul, and Saul became the father of Jonathan, Melchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. And that's where we stop the reading with verse 39. Okay, there will be more readings coming up in upcoming classes when we get to the sons of Jonathan and the other descendants. This actually just prepares for 1 Chronicles chapter 10, where we get summary descriptions of the house of Saul, the reign of Saul. Chronicles, remember, is written centuries later. Chronicles is written at the time of the Zen returnings, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. They lead three waves of exiles back from Babylon. They're able to return to Jerusalem. And at that time, much of the Chronicles are written, much of the Hebrew canon is finalized and put in its final form, the work of Ezra and Nehemiah in doing that. Anyway, you're going to see this abbreviation repeatedly. And I made it up. I invented it. It's my copyright, my trademark. So if you catch any other author that's using the Zen returnings, I want to know about it, okay? Because that's, I expect to get paid on my, no, I'm joking. We don't make money like that around here. Anyway, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, those three leaders, and you can remember Z-E-N, the Zen returnings from the land of Babylon, that's the era that we'll get to. And it's a few, it's coming up, it's an era in Rhodes's outline that this Chronicles material comes from. Anyway, reviewing the spiritual heritage and history, beginning with the genealogy of Saul and introducing the history of Saul, that takes us into 1 Chronicles chapter 10. So stay tuned for that. All right, then, well, this concludes day 106. This concludes our, what is this, week 15 or whatever it is. So we're continuing on. Sunday, of course, is Easter Sunday. We're not going to stop what we're doing. We're still doing through the Bible, even though it's Easter Sunday on a lot of people's calendars, okay? So I got an email wanting to know if we're doing Easter things. Are we doing an Easter egg hunt for the kids in Sunday school? Are we doing whatever? And I just told him, I said, we're going to do David and Goliath for Easter Sunday, and that's what we're doing, okay? Because this is through the Bible, and we'll get to the resurrection of Jesus, but that's not until November, okay? We'll get there at the end of November. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the blessings that we have to read 7 days a week. We're in the Bible every day of the week. I thank you for that, Father. So in our homes, we're in the Bible, and in our church home, Father, you're taking us through these same chapters. I thank you for your faithfulness to keep these classes going. Continue to provide exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.